We're going to talk about Isaac and Jacob a little bit this morning, and the sons that would bring about the nation of Israel. Again, I think Roy's got you through the trial of Abraham with the trial to offer Isaac. And so we're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about, really here in just a moment, the death of Sarah. And we're going to move forward, and I'm really ambitious this morning, and so we'll see how that plays out if we can get through the book of Genesis, or quite a bit of this material. So if I were to say to you the statement relative to Abraham being the father of Isaac and Jacob, or God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have you heard that phrase as you've read through your Bible or heard sermons? God is not the God of the dead, He's the God of the living. And often, as you'll find that phrase, you'll find that God, again, is the God of these characters. As we've studied to this point, why would that statement, and I can hear that beeping, I'm going to turn it off, or I see Raphael going that direction. So what is the significance of that statement, if I can ask that question before we proceed, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why is that statement significant? Sure. Okay. So when Christ said he was proven, he was the resurrection, the God of the living, not the God of the dead, and so forth. And therefore, when he said that, what did he mean relative to the characters Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Okay. All right. Okay. There is a very significant point that I think is interesting relative to what we read in the book of Genesis that connects clearly today. So let me ask it this way, maybe practically. Like, look at Genesis 23 for just a moment. We're talking about a mother, Sarah, who's fixing to pass away. She's 170 or 127 years old, right? Yes, 127 years old. And this is the record of her death. And there's a tender account here where Abraham, you'll look at verse 2, came to mourn for Sarah and weep for her. If you stop and think about the life that Abraham and Sarah had endured, then you might stop and think about the significance of what they actually accomplished. Today, how are we impacted by the character of Sarah? If I can ask it that way practically. How are we impacted today historically, significantly in reality? There you go. All of you talking, that's great. Evelyn said in the birth of Ishmael, in the birth of Isaac, and who did those two individuals end up creating as far as a nation, a people, and who are we talking about even to this day? The Jewish, the Islamic nation. We talk about Isaac, who will have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau's line, or the lineage of Esau, the Edomites, will intertwine with the Ishmaelites in time. And they will become the Arabic people. The Arabic people. The Arabic people that would dwell around the region of Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, that area, and they would become very profound. And what did and what would God say to both Ishmael through his mother, and what would happen to Esau? They would become a profound people, a profound nation. So here we are talking about singular characters. Singular characters. And we're talking about Sarah here in Genesis 23, who's going to die and does die. And this one single character is profoundly related to all these people. She is the mother, if you will, the grandmother, the great-grandmother to all these people. And she then, through the birth of Isaac, becomes, in one sense, related to us through Christ. Through the seed of Abraham. So, it's very interesting to me that when you read your Bible, and I appreciate the way you answered that question. When you read this Bible, this is not a fairy tale. This is not a mythological book. This is about real people. This is about a real funeral right here in chapter 23. So not only does Abraham mourn for his wife who becomes so significant. Some of you ladies, if time stands, will someone look back and say, wow, that lady, that singular person was the mother to this child. And this child became this person, and this person became this group, and this created this state. And states and cities are named after people of significance even to this day. Is that true? Usually because the people have done something. There's some kind of sense of notoriety. We still do that, don't we? So, as you consider again the reality of what we're dealing with today, you can't even avoid the news and really not stop and think about Sarah. If you go back in history and realize where all this history started. And so then look at what Abraham would say here in Genesis 23 when he stands up in verse 3 and verse 4 before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Very interesting. Very interesting in regard to the relationship we have with each and every one. I think it's interesting that even Heth and them, though they were going to give him a burying place, the cave of Machpelah, which would become a burial place, in verse 9. The language in verse 4 indicates that not only was Abraham a stranger and a sojourner, the language indicates that they too were strangers and sojourners. You see that in verse 4? With you. That little phrase, with you. But a place to bury the dead. A place to put them out of sight. A place to, again, remember. And so we have today, we still have cemeteries. We have places of location. But you know something that's also interesting to me? That over time, these places that are memorials become somewhat lost to history. For example, today, we have cemeteries, we have locations where we still bury our dead with a memorial and a place of location where we have them out of our sight and we can go and we can remember. There's nothing wrong with that. But over time, if time stands, that particular memorial, that particular location may become lost. To this day, modern day builders and contractors will go and they'll subdivide up properties and locations, and all of a sudden they'll start digging up and then they'll find a grave, an old grave that's not been marked for many years. At one time it likely was marked, but the marker was lost. And so they'll try to remove that remains, but they'll continue to build. That's the point. That ground becomes insignificant to the memorial of the dead. Today, we don't really know where the cave of Machpelah is. There's traditions and there's places of suspect, but how many people are still going and sitting down at the memorial for their mother, Sarah? And that's the way it'll be for you and me. But today, what are we memorializing and remembering and commanded to remember every first day of the week? The answer to the death problem. The answer to the death problem. So you and I, in some sense, are very insignificant. You know. But yet, again, there's no condemnation here to having memorials, to having a cemetery, to having a location where we can memorialize. But I just want us to put it in perspective. And I think that's interesting in regard to the language of the New Testament when Jesus does say, I am the God of the living, not the dead. And he's referring to Abraham. And implicit in that, I think we can draw the inference that he would be referring to Sarah and everyone. Everyone. I'm not the God of the dead. So today, where is Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Esau? Where are these people? That's right. Their spirit is very much inexistent in the Hadean realm, the location where we will all enter before the judgment. These people are not a dead people. They're alive. They're alive in spirit. And so, again, I want you to stop and think about that as this text in Genesis 23, to me, is so tender. It's such a wonderful text. And I love to sometimes refer to this text when I'm talking about the dead or the dying of a beloved family, a husband and wife who've lived and were faithful people. This is a great text to go to. And we can draw great encouragement from this text. But at the same time, we have to realize that morning in one day, that has to cease. We have to realize that that's not the end. That's never the end. And so again, we wait for Christ, and Christ is the Father, or the God of the living. So, I thought about that as I was looking at this text. In this particular summary or overview, I want to remind us that at this point, it seems that Isaac is not a married man. In Genesis 24, as we move forward, Abraham will send a servant to seek for a wife for Isaac. And this chapter, in chapter 24, is the context where we learn about Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. And look at verse 10 of this chapter. I find it interesting, geographically speaking, verse 10, where they arose and went to, do you see where they went? The Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor. What region is that? Where did he send his servant to seek for the wife of Isaac? Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor. Is that not where they had come from? These are people that are, again, familiar. These are people that are, again, someone that would be, I would say, more godly, but not perfect. They still had their idols. Now look at verse 7 to back up, not to get you confused, but remember the oath or the promise here that is referred to. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, there it is, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from there, from thence. And so, there's some charge and commandments over that particular situation. And, verse 15, you'll see Rebekah come out, and, she was born of Bethuel, and there's the relationship. Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. And you can see she was very fair to look upon. Verse 16, she was a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher. And this will be the one. Look at verse 21. The Lord had made this his journey prosperous or not. The men were wondering about the prosperity, the prosperity in the nature of this woman, Rebekah. Is this the one? Is the Lord blessing this? That's a statement of providence. Is God behind this? I want you to notice here as we continue to scan some passages, I think, that highlight this context. And notice verse 26, and the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Notice the worship here. Of the Lord. This is not a idolatrous context. You have the Lord, Jehovah here. Yahweh is the word being worshiped, bowed down. There's a passage there that right there emphasizes the nature of proskuneo in the Greek, which literally means to bow down or to, again, as a dog would lick the hand of its master. You have this concept of worship, and here again this reverence being given. Verse 27 is connected, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham." This is the Lord God of my master Abraham. And there's no destitute. The emphasis upon mercy and truth, his truth. Look at verse latter part. "I being in the way, the Lord led me to this house, the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man unto the well." And so this excitement. Look at verse 31. "And he said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord Yahweh." That's the word again, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Abraham. This God is interesting in study, because I want you to think about historically what's going on and what's going to happen. When you get to the book of Exodus, does the Pharaoh that Moses will be combating with, does he know the Lord Yahweh, the Lord God here? Does he know him? He says, "I don't know the Lord. Who is the Lord?" He'll ask that question in the book of Exodus. That's important language here. Here, Abraham's family and descendants of his family, they say very distinctly, "Thou blessed of the Lord," giving, again, recognition of whom they are in service to, of whom they are bowing down and worshiping. They're not bowing down and worshiping the pagan gods, the pantheon of gods that the Egyptians will make up in their own imagination, those gods that are destroyed by 10 powerful plagues. Remember another passage, Exodus 12:12, in the series of study here. Exodus 12:12. All of those powerful plagues in the book of Exodus are actually powerful judgments against from God Jehovah, Yahweh, right here, over those false gods that they gave credit to, those locusts and all those things. Those were again attributed to gods in the Egyptians' mindset. And that's who they were in service to. And that's who they bowed down to. And the God of heaven through Moses here will, by a mighty and powerful hand, he will deliver the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes. And he'll get them out of Egypt and take them back to a land. And so all this, again, as you read through the book of Genesis, you need to catch these phrases, because they're significant to the spiritual battle that's going on behind the scenes. The spiritual battle. And so those are significant passages. That's why I didn't want to just rush through all this, although I am trying to be ambitious. So look at chapter, 24 here. Look at verse 34 and following. "And he said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly." Abraham was a very prosperous, very rich and wealthy man, very powerful man, very powerful man, not a physically weak man. He had servants, he had people, but he was a faithful man. "And he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and manservants, maidservants and camels, donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bear a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. My master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell." Right there is an interesting passage, because what is stated in verse 37 is what will take place in the book of Judges. Well, it's supposed to take place in the book of Judges. But in the book of Judges, Ruth, Judges, and Joshua, what will take place and then eventually fulfilled by the hand of David, King David. God will wipe the Canaanites out of the land, and he will do so by his power, by his truth. And so what you see throughout the Old Testament study is a battle, a combat going on of deities, so-called deities, pagan gods. And who will win the battle? Always. Who will win the battle? Every time. The God, the Lord God of heaven, whom Abraham... That's why I said that statement's very significant. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that even though they themselves will become a great nation and will turn their back on God and say often, we want to be like all the other nations. Those passages are significant to the spiritual battle that's going on that translates into physical battle. So when you take, again, you get to Samuel and you get this little boy, this little King David, this little 14-year-old boy facing off with a Philistine giant. And he's thrown all this armament, this large sword and battle gear. And this boy's not able to wield this sword. And he takes out, and how will he defeat that great enemy of God? You see, the gospel is the power of God and salvation. God will use little smooth stones. Little smooth stones. By a little young boy that has more faith. And God will demonstrate to the nations who has more power and faith in me. And who is more powerful than all this armor, all this physical stuff that you think you're so powerful. All King Saul's. And and the feller will drop dead. And that's a sign of God's power in simplicity. That's why when Paul said to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, 2, and 3, he says, I fear lest the subtlety of Satan take you away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. You see, people are confused today, not because God is confusing, but because of all the confusion of Satan. But the simplicity of Christ Jesus is very, very profound, very powerful. So these statements are very important in the Bible. And as you read them, I hope that you won't ignore them. So as we continue to journey, you get to chapter 25. And I'm going to fast forward here and get back on my ambitious schedule. And you'll see the sons of Abraham through another wife named Keturah. And I want to point out at least one. So here, Abraham will get married again. And there is more seed. There is more children born to Abraham who becomes such a great person. But do you see a name that stands out in Genesis 25, verse number 2? Do you see a name that stands out of one of Abraham's sons? I hear, but I don't hear. You know, hearing, I hear not right now. Midian. The Midianites. So there you have it right there. Those are some of the Israelites' family. Their half family, if you will, through another mother. Anyway, but, the Midianites, that happens. You have half brothers and half sisters in the Bible, and they become related to God's people, but what nation will the seed promise of Jesus, about Jesus, what nation will be the nation that brings forth the Christ? Israel, that's right. So this is a very interesting chapter here. And so in this chapter, Abraham will die at 175 years old. He outlives Sarah several years, so let's not be too hard on the old man. He he still had some life left in him. Sarah died, and he will marry again. And so, look at verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac. And this is where you begin the small story, really, about Isaac. Most of the content to this point has been really about Abraham. If you add up the chapter and the content of the book of Genesis, you're dealing more with the development of this scheme of redemption through the promise, through Abraham. And so here again in Genesis 25, you have now Isaac. Look at verse 12, because the Bible doesn't leave us with a mystery about Ishmael. Verse 12 says, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian. Look at that. Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, barren to Abraham. You think again through family connections, through Hagar again being an Egyptian, you think there would be some sort of a compromise in time with the Egyptians who would become very idolatrous people? Well, there's a reason why it said the Egyptian. I think that that's important too. But she bare Abraham a son. And the names of Ishmael's generations are mentioned in verse 13 and following. And you study some of these names, you'll see these names sometimes appear on maps, geological maps, where some of these people became great. And towns and castles in verse 16, 12 princes according to their nations. And the years in life of Ishmael were 137 years, and he gave up the ghost. And he was gathered unto his people. It's an interesting phrase in the Bible, this Old Testament here. And was gathered unto his people. Again, some sense of categorization, order in regard to perhaps how God is judging the nations and how judgment may look one day when we see Christ appear and come back in the clouds and this thing's burned up and God lays it out before us and says, here it is. This is the way it looked. And this is the way it is. And this is the way it will always be now. Those of you that have been faithful, enter thou into the joys of my reward. And so I find that phrase interesting. I think it's significant to, again, the order of life, how God has a book. That book's called the book of what? The book of life. And you want your name in that book. And so though it's a spiritual, eternal book and God's keeping record, we want to be in that book. And so notice here, verse 17 and 18, I need to point these back. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years old. He was gathered to his people, and they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. So those references to nations and locations are important because these become battlegrounds, if you will, battlefields, enemies of righteousness. And then verse 19, the generations of Isaac. And we quickly get through Ishmael. Notice how little information is given to Ishmael. There's not a whole lot there because Ishmael is not the center figure. He's not the character study that we're going to focus upon, though he's in there. Okay? We're going to focus upon Isaac and the promise. And it's not really about Isaac. It's about God's promise. Man, let's go look at a passage here. I think it fits right now. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 for just a moment. And I want you to see here this idea of God not lying. The Hebrews writer is talking about the issue of faith, the faith problem the Hebrews Christians were having. They were wanting to go back to the temple. They were wanting to go back to Judaism. And so this is that chapter where he says, leaving the principles, verse 1, the doctrines of Christ, and growing and not falling back, having to be renewed again. You can't bring Christ back. He won't be crucified a second time. That's an impossibility. But people that want to go back, in verse 5, after tasting the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again, it's as if crucifying a Christ, the Son of God, afresh and putting him to an open shame. It's a shameful thing. It's what he's talking about. So then look at what he says in verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, though we thus point out the You go back to chapter 4, they were slipping and neglecting so great a salvation. They were again getting weak. They were getting forgetful. And that's the point I want you to see here that we're seeing in the book of Genesis. They were getting forgetful, but look at what the Hebrews writer is going to argue and say. Look at verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. You see, God is not unrighteous. God does not forget. No, 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 no. Don't ever think God forgets. It's like that elephant. Never forgets. Anyway, I talk about my wife, but y'all keep telling her I'm talking about her, so I'm not going to do that no more. I get in trouble every time I teach in here. We're driving home, and she says, yeah, I heard you were talking about me. Yep. All right, so we're not going to do that no more. But anyway, here, God is not unrighteous to forget your work of labor. My wife never forgets anything. Anyway, but I got it in there. But look at verse 11 and 12. The full assurance of hope, who through faith and patience inherit the promise. But the point here, look at what he's saying here. Look at verse 17 or verse 16. Men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end to all strife. God willing more abundantly to show unto you, unto the heirs of promise. That's the Old Testament. Go back in your mind to the book of Genesis. God more abundantly showing the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, the oath, the promise, his character, in which it was impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. And he will not lie. And so that's why in verse 19 we have as an anchor of the soul. It is not something that's blowing in the wind here, shaky, always changing positions. See, that's people. That's where Mike quotes all the time in Romans 3, let God be true and all men are every man a liar, which is a quote from the Old Testament. Because men are shaky. They always, but not God. God never changes. His truth is his truth. And so, this is what this is talking about in Hebrews chapter 6. That's why we can have full assurance in our salvation. That's why there's no such thing as, well, I think I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved. No, 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 no. We need to get you in a Bible study. We need to show you some evidences. We need to help you because God does not lie. His word is truth. So we go back to the book of Genesis, and you're here in chapter 25, and you're reading about these promises and that's an oath. God doesn't lie. And so you look at verse 19 again, Genesis 25, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian, giving details of who she is exactly. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And there must have been a challenge to Isaac's faith, but we're not told as much about that here. Really, the story of Isaac is very small, if you will, compared to the story of then Jacob and then Joseph. And I need to throw this in there. As we continue through this text, and we'll do this more Wednesday night, we're going to get to Joseph. And what tribe will God say the seed promise after the 12 sons are born from Jacob, not Esau? What tribe of those 12 tribes will God say, the Lord God who does not lie, through his oath, his promise, will say, it will be in this tribe that the seed will come through? Judah. So what tribe is Joseph in? Well, Joseph, or Ephraim and his other son Manasseh, they become half tribes, right? But the seed line promise is not through Joseph, but through Judah, the eldest brother. Not the eldest, no, it's a...
He's still the son of the first wife.
The son of the first wife. Yeah, I got that. I know Reuben is the first one. That's right. I knew that. See, I need to go back to VBS. You know, we need to do that some more. All that. Reuben, Levi, and then Judah. Something. Anyway, well, Judah's he's up there, the firstborn of the first wife, Leah. Right? Am I right on that one? Okay. Maybe it was legitimate. Anyway, but it's not through Joseph. But the point being is once we get through Isaac and then Jacob. Isaac and Jacob are two interesting characters. When you look at their character, you see Isaac will play favoritism towards who? Esau, right? Because Esau was a mighty hunter. He brought him meat. He liked his food. Give me some food, son. That's why I like my son, you know. He likes to hunt, you know. Anyway, Jacob seems to be what kind of a young man? Who favors him? Maybe a little bit of a mama's boy. I don't know. I mean, you can think about that, but there's a conflict going on in this chapter right here. You'll see the struggle in the womb, which is a prelude to what really will take place. And then when Esau's born first, the Bible says what about Jacob? He's hanging on to his heel. So there's a struggle, conflict going on, and that's a story. That's a study. You need to study that. And we're going to work through that. We're going to work through that. And God is going to be the one that says, I'm going to show you that I don't lie. I'm going to get this promise through Jacob, as I said, not through Esau. But then again, Esau will become the great Edomite people. Isaac will kind of fade away. We don't read much about Isaac, really. It's kind of fades away. But who do we read more about in the Bible to this point, after Jacob has his 12 sons, who becomes the star child, the star one, that the book of Genesis will end really talking about? Joseph. So you guys know this, but just to entertain us here, why is there so much information about Joseph? And I just noticed Nancy's here. I'm so glad to see you. I hope you're glad to see me. Why is there so much information about Joseph in the Bible? There's a reason. It's got to do with providence. It's got to do with God behind the scenes. And I'm going to use Joseph. It's not arbitrary. It's through choice and so forth. But who will buy Joseph out of the pit? Huh? It was Midianites, wasn't it? Yeah. Some family looking down in that pit. Yeah, he's a good looking young man. Man, Pharaoh's going to like him. I see value in that young boy. We're going to take and sell him, make some money. Oh, he's family. He's cousin. I don't want to hear all that. But that's what happens. And God will use Joseph. And what kind of a person does Joseph? So studying the characters of Isaac and Jacob, we'll look a little bit more at this through Wednesday. But I do want to get through the end, if I can, by Wednesday, of the book of Genesis and get to Moses and get to the book of Exodus. What kind of person is Joseph through all the trials of life? Never. Even though it kind of seems he might be kind of razzing his brothers a little bit before he sold into captivity, he was his favorite and he had a coat of many colors, which was probably patchwork. Probably like patchwork, you know, like a quilt, a really nice looking patchwork, but that was really fancy back then. And by the way, quilts that were hand quilted in the 1800s that still are preserved, they are better than quilts that you buy today that are manufactured over in Asia somewhere, okay? Nothing disparaging there, but I'm just saying, why are they but more valuable? Because of the work, the value, the tediousness, and the care that went into all that patchwork and so on and so forth. So the point being here again, is Joseph, though, through his trials, able to interpret dreams. Remember that. Special. But when he's thrown into prison because his master, Potiphar, his wife, looked at him and said, like probably a lot of women do, that's a good-looking young man. And old Potiphar, he don't give me no attention. He's out there playing hero boy or something. And yet Joseph says what? Won't do it. So we'll stop there, but that kind of helps hopefully paint the broadened picture of the book of Genesis, and as we're going to, Lord willing, finish it, Lord.